Now please turn with me in your Bibles again, this time to Luke's Gospel, chapter 5. Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, in the Pew Bibles, page 861. 861. Luke's Gospel, chapter 5. And I'm going to read from verse 33 to verse 39. Luke 5, from 33 to 39. And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, 'The old is good.'" Now, we began looking at this passage last week, and last week I preached on the subject of fasting, and we were looking particularly last week at verses 33 to 35. This week we're looking at from verse 36 to verse 39, where we have a couple of parables of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if you read your New Testament, particularly if you read the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what we call the Synoptic Gospels, you often read parables. The Lord Jesus Christ taught in parables, and there are some 40 parables in the New Testament. And these parables are very, very interesting because the Lord Jesus was a genius of a Bible teacher. And he knew that people needed some kind of illustration, some kind of concrete thinking, so that he can get his point across. And so instead of saying that God's servants go and preach God's word, he says there was a sower who went to the field with his seed and he sowed his seed. Now he's saying the same thing. He's saying God's people go and preach the word. But when you say God's people go and preach the word, that doesn't sound terribly engaging. It doesn't immediately inspire you. But if somebody stands up and says, "I want to tell you about a sower," or "I want to tell you about a fisherman," or "I want to tell you about a man who had two sons," and the younger son said to his father, "Father, give me my half of the estate," and off he goes and lives in riotous living. You see, these sort of things engage our imagination. We begin to think, oh, this is an interesting story. And of course, it's more than an interesting story. There's some real spiritual truth in it. We must never think of them just as stories. There is tremendous spiritual truth. And we have here a passage where the people came and they asked Jesus this question. They said, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And so Jesus explains to them why it is. And he says, well, the bridegroom is still with them. He says, if you go to a wedding feast, the master of ceremonies doesn't stand up and say, "Friends, this is a very different wedding feast. There is no food. We are all fasting." I think you'd be rather offended if that was a wedding feast. You don't fast at a wedding feast. You feast at a wedding feast. And so he says the bridegroom is with them. And if the bridegroom is still with them, they don't fast. They feast. But then he gives these two parables. And you notice that the parables flow straight from that. Because Jesus is giving some very, very important teaching to these Pharisees and especially to his people today. We need to understand these parables and their meaning. They're hugely important. Now, what I want to do this morning is to open up particularly the parable of the new wine and the new wineskins, because that is such a clear and such a powerful parable. I want to open that up for you this morning and explain what this is all about. On the surface, it sounds a very simple one. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst and the skins will burst the skins, and it will be spilled and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. What is Jesus talking about here? Well, Jesus clearly is talking about old and new. Because, of course, when you read your Bible, you immediately come across this Old Testament and New Testament. That is what the Bible consists of. And the first two-thirds of the Bible is Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, you read about God's people. And you read about God's relationship to His people. And you read about the people of God and how they related to their God and how they worshipped their God. It's all there in the Old Testament. Huge amounts of detail are given in the Old Testament about the Israelites, who the Israelites were and how they became God's people and what instructions God gave them for worship and for daily living, the laws that God gave them. So you've got the Old Testament, the first two-thirds of the Bible. And then as you continue to read, you come into the second part of the Bible, one-third of it, the New Testament. And anybody who has read their Bible through, you immediately realize, the moment you open your New Testament and read through the books of the New Testament, you immediately realize we're in a very, very different world here. It's almost like there is no continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Everything is so totally different. And do you know, this has engaged theologians for centuries. And one of the hottest theological debates that has raged for centuries is, how does the Old Testament relate to the New Testament? What is the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament? And this battle is still going on. You can look them up on internet sites and read books about it. And all sorts of people have their views. So you have these things, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And this is what Jesus is speaking about. Because the Pharisees were very much embedded in the Old Testament. They were very much engaged with Old Testament worship. And Jesus, in a sense, is saying, well, you've had the Old Testament and you've been engaged with all of that, but something very new has come. This is why I read from Hebrews chapter 8, which is a prophecy of Jeremiah. That passage we read in Hebrews 8 about the new covenant. God makes it absolutely clear in that passage that this is a new covenant. This is something brand new. And that passage closes with the words that the old has become obsolete. The word obsolete means it is now done and finished with. It no longer serves a useful purpose. It is done. So this morning I want to try and explore these ideas, open them up, and see how they apply to us. What I'm going to do is first of all look at Old Testament worship. I'm then going to look at New Testament worship. And then I'm going to see what application there is for us from this. So firstly, Old Testament worship, New Testament worship, and then the application. Let me very briefly summarize for you Old Testament worship. And Old Testament worship was governed by the law. The people of Israel were redeemed out of Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt. And God raised up Moses. And Moses brought these Israelites out of Egypt and they crossed the Red Sea. God parted the waters and dry ground appeared and they crossed the Red Sea into the wilderness. And then they made their way to Mount Sinai. And they stayed at Mount Sinai 11 months. And while they were at Mount Sinai, God summoned Moses to come to the top of the mountain. And so Moses went to the top of the mountain, and God gave him the law, the Ten Commandments. And during those 11 months that the Israelites were at Sinai, God gave them a variety of instructions, a very large number of instructions on how they were to worship him. In effect, he was saying to them how they were to live with him. Because the central part of that was the tent of meeting. What God was saying to the people of Israel is, I'm about to come and live in your midst. Up to this point, I've not been in your midst. Of course, he's been with them all the time. God is always with his people. But he says to them, in a sense, I've not been right in your midst. But he says, I'm about to come and live in your very midst. And he says to them, I want you to build a tent of meeting. And inside the tent of meeting, there'll be a place called the holy place. And inside there, they'll be called the Holy of Holies. And he says that will be the presence of God. And we read in Exodus chapter 40 that when they'd made the tent of meeting and the holy place and the holy of holies, that the Shekinah glory of the Lord came in a cloud and descended upon the tent of meeting. And God himself came to dwell in the midst of his people. Now this is a huge event in the Old Testament. Nothing like this has ever happened before. And so God gives them instructions on how they are to live with him, how they are to worship him. And so Old Testament worship is regulated by the law. And so God gives them, for example, the whole priesthood. This is part of the law. And he says the Levites will be priests and they will wear certain clothes. And they will perform certain functions, certain duties. And when you come to the temple with your goat, because you must have an atonement for your sin, you bring your goat. And there are all these regulations. If you read the book of Leviticus, particularly the first 6 chapters of the book of Leviticus, there are all these regulations about the burnt offering and the sin offering and the grain offering and the fellowship offering. And the restitution offering. 6 types of offerings. And the book of Leviticus says, so the worshipper, when he comes, the offerer, when he comes, he brings his goat. And if it's a burnt offering, these are the rules. If it's a sin offering, these are the rules. If it's a restitution offering, these are the rules. And then he talks about the priests. And he says, if it's a burnt offering, the priest is to do this. If it's a sin offering, the priest is to do this. If it's a restitution offering, and so on. All these rules that guided Old Testament worship. The second feature of Old Testament worship, the first feature is it was law-based, governed by the law. The second feature of Old Testament worship was that the Jews added to it a huge number of practices. The Jews added to it a huge number of practices. This, incidentally, is why this whole passage is here. This question about fasting. They say to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers. And so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours eat and drink. Because the Pharisees had made these laws about fasting and about prayers and about wearing phylacteries and about dress and so on. And Jesus in his teaching addresses these things. When you read the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives teaching on prayer. And you always notice when Jesus speaks in the Sermon on the Mount about prayer, he first begins by saying, when you pray, do not be like the Pharisees who love to stand on street corners and make public prayers in order to be seen by men. And then he speaks about fasting. And he says, when you fast, do not be like the Pharisees who look gaunt and ill and go out of their way to look miserable so that everybody can see that you're fasting. It's all for a show. And when you give, Do not give in such a way. Do not do so with trumpets blowing that I'm giving. Look, everybody, I'm giving so that you may be seen of men. So you see, these were practices that were there, that had been there perhaps for centuries. We don't know. But they'd been there a long time. And the Jews had added and added and added to them. So that by the time Jesus came, the worship of people was governed by rules and laws and regulations, many of them man-made. And Jesus says to them, something new has happened. So Old Testament worship in the first place, governed by the law, and the Jews added a huge amount to it. The second point I want to make then is New Testament worship. What is New Testament worship about? Well, I said earlier, if you read through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, you notice immediately when you finish reading Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, and you start reading Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, you immediately realize we're in a new country here. It's almost like there are two completely different books. The things that I was reading about in the Old Testament, they don't seem to feature so greatly in the New Testament. Yes, they're still there, but they don't seem to feature so greatly. The things that really were absolutely characteristic of the Old Testament, the things that really stood out in the Old Testament, the New Testament doesn't seem to make those things so prominent. The New Testament seems to have its own agenda. It's a very different world. And the Bible teaches us in the New Testament about worship. And this is what it says. The Bible tells us that New Testament worship is all about Christ. It is focused on Christ. It is governed by Christ. It is an expression of His gracious love and mercy. It is an expression, it is a celebration of His greatness, His majesty, and His wonderful works. It's all about Christ. This again is why I read that passage from Hebrews earlier. Because the writer to the Hebrews was, of course, writing to Jewish people. Letter to the Hebrews. And the Jewish people were still in Old Testament mode. And so the writer to the Hebrews visits the Old Testament and looks at all of the various elements of Old Testament worship, the priesthood and the sacrifice and the Day of Atonement and the covenant. And he brings Christ into all of this and he says all of this has become obsolete because Christ has come and he now is the focus of God's people. And our worship is to be governed by love for Christ. If you're married, very likely on your wedding day, you had verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 13 read. You know the love chapter. You know 1 Corinthians chapter 13, don't you? This great chapter where Paul writes about love. I wonder if you've ever reflected on the context of that passage. Do you know the context of that passage is public worship? The church in Corinth was in a mess with their worship, their public worship, their Sunday services. The Sunday services were utterly chaotic. If you were to walk into the church in Corinth on a Sunday morning, you would hear a man there speaking in tongues. You'd hear a person there having a family discussion with his wife. You'd hear somebody else there speaking prophecy that God had given him. It was all chaotic. That's the picture we get. And that's why Paul wrote those chapters 12, 13, 14 in 1 Corinthians. He says in chapter 14, God is not a God of confusion, but a God of order. He says there's got to be orderliness in your worship. You don't have this chaos. Now, certainly, Paul gives some principles and some instructions on worship. But isn't it interesting that in a passage where he speaks about public worship and how a church is to conduct public worship, he writes the finest passage in the whole Bible on love? Why does he do that? Why in the middle of writing about public worship, Sunday services, does he write about love? This fantastic passage on love. Because Paul is saying to the Corinthians that New Testament worship is governed by love for Christ. When God's people gather in the new covenant, when God's people bring their songs and their worship, they gather for one purpose, because they love the Lord Jesus and they want to express their love for the Lord Jesus. They have come because they've experienced the grace and the mercy and the goodness of Christ through the week, and their hearts are bursting with thankfulness because they've seen so much of grace and goodness in the Lord Jesus. They've seen, they've experienced so much of His love. They've come on Sunday and they've said, I want to join with my brothers and sisters in giving thanks to my God who has been so good to me this week. I want to sing praises to my God because He's been so kind and so gracious to me. I just want to express to Him in the company of God's people how much I love Him because I've seen His great love for me. Paul is saying this is what New Testament worship is about. It is Christ-centered and it is based upon love for Christ and upon His love for us. It is this which governs New Testament worship. You know, I often speak to people about church and music and so on, because these things seem to feature so much. And sometimes somebody will say to me, you know, I wake up on Sunday and I'm feeling a bit low and a bit discouraged, and I go to church because our church has fantastic music. We have a fantastic orchestra. We've got a pianist and we've got a drummer and a guitarist and so on. And I go in and I listen to the music and the music lifts my spirit. And I say to myself, today the music will do me good and lift my spirit. So I go to church because I want my spirit to be lifted by the music. Now I've got to be very careful how I say this, and I don't want to appear critical of anybody, but I honestly think we've got it wrong. It isn't the music that should lift our spirits, it is Christ. The love of the Lord Jesus should lift our spirits. The love of the Lord Jesus should enable us to rejoice, should bring joy to our hearts. And we should actually come to church filled with praise, and the music only helps us to express the praise that is already there, to express the joy that's already there. If we need human music to generate Christian joy, isn't there something wrong there? You know, if we need music, exciting music, in order to stir our emotions, isn't there something wrong there? Surely it's God and Christ and His love and His grace and His mercy. These things should stir our hearts, shouldn't they? I'm not against exciting music. I'm not saying exciting music is wrong. I'm not saying anything like that. But I am saying surely music is only an aid for worship, not the sort of principal means by which worship is stirred in us. Worship is stirred by God Himself. Read the Psalms. What is it that stirred David to worship God? Was it music? No, it was God Himself. David speaks about the greatness of God. How great is my God? David speaks about the grace of God. Psalm 103. David speaks about God is my shepherd. David speaks about the Lord's goodness and mercy. David speaks about God's forgiveness. Psalm 51. It is the great works of God. It is the character of God. The greatness of God. It is this which stirs David to worship the Lord. When he goes to the temple, he doesn't need the music to stir him. He's been with his God all week. He's meditated on his God. He has fellowship with his God, and God has stirred his heart in worship. And so the music only aids him to express that joy, not to stir that joy. Have we got it wrong in that we look to music to stir us rather than to the Lord? And New Testament worship is all about Christ and His love for us and our love for Him. And surely through the week, and I encourage you this week, go back to your scriptures and read about God's great love for you. Go back to the scriptures and read about God's grace and God's mercy. Go back to the scriptures and read about God's great character. How wonderful he is. Your Savior, the altogether lovely one. Read Song of Solomon. Read the parable of the prodigal son. I was visiting Hazel on Friday and we read the parable of the prodigal son. And I was moved again by what a picture of God this is. His grace and his mercy in receiving this prodigal. Warm-hearted, big-hearted, receiving the son and hugging him and putting a robe on him and a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and kill the fattened calf. The wonderful grace of God and the love of God displayed to his straying children. This is what should move us and stir us for worship. So New Testament worship is focused on Christ, love for him and love to him as given to us by the Spirit. So we've looked at Old Testament worship, we've looked at New Testament worship. Can I make a couple of applications? My first application is this. New Testament worship cannot be governed by man-made rules. That surely is the teaching of this parable. Jesus says, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled and the skins will be destroyed. I'm told that new wine is still fermenting. And it is still giving out gases and it is still expanding. Not an expert on wine, but I did read this up on the internet and they say new wine is still expanding and fermenting. And old wineskins are hardened, inflexible, rigid, unable to expand. And so you put new wine into old wineskins and you tie it up. And it gives off gas and it begins to expand. And of course it's going to crash the wineskin because the wineskin has become rigid and inflexible and unable to adapt. But new wineskins are still pliable, they're still malleable, they can still expand and they can accommodate. And the question came because of this fasting and Jesus saying, well, that belonged to the old covenant. Now, I did explain last week, I'm not saying we don't fast. In fact, as I explained last week, Jesus assumed we would fast. But the whole business of religion as it was, governed by rules and man-made rules and so on. And Jesus said, this is the new covenant. This is God bringing something brand new. This is all about love for Christ. It's all about expressing love for him and about enjoying his love and being liberated from man-made rules. That's what it's about. So the first application is beware of man-made rules restricting our expression to God, our thankfulness to God for his great love. But there's a second application and that's found in verse 39. Verse 39 is a difficult verse and there are a couple of interpretations. Because in verse 39, Jesus says, and no one, after drinking old wine, desires new. For he says the old is good. That's rather a strange verse. What does that mean? Well, I think the best interpretation is this. That we are so caught up in the old ways, we don't like giving them up. People who see new things immediately retreat to the old and say, yeah, I can see the new, but I'm more comfortable in the old. I'm better off with the old. I like the old. I was happy in the old. I was within my comfort zone. But the new is challenging me, and I don't like being challenged. And the new is asking me to give up old things. I don't like giving up old things. And the new is saying, be something new. And I don't like new things. We don't like change. Human beings don't like change. We immediately shrink back from change. And we take comfort in the old ways. And I think this is a warning from Jesus in verse 39. That no one after drinking old wine desires new and says the old is good. there's a massive discussion on that very last word, good. Because it isn't actually the word good. It is something that I preferred or something like that. And it is a warning there. Can I bring that warning? We are to be new covenant people. And we are to worship the Lord out of love for Him. And we are to have our hearts stirred by His love for us. And we are to worship Him in the liberty of the Holy Spirit. Well, may God grant us that. And may God grant that we truly do honor Him in all that we do.